We were sorry to hear about Sister Hatfield's brother's death. I had a call this afternoon from Brian Powers to tell me that Levy Maravilla, who was for many years an elder of the Hazelwood Church in St. Louis, had died. And some of you will know of him, and many of you will not, but Brother Levy was a Filipino who came to this country and practiced medicine, married a young American girl who was a nurse, became through her a Christian, and was a stabilizing influence in the Church of the Lord throughout that region. A very lovable man, a very godly man. As one of my friends said, Brother Levy talked like he just got off the boat from the Philippines. He never quite got that out of his speech pattern, but he was godly to the core, committed to the Word of God, and everybody knew that, and he will be greatly missed. You see, it's not just preachers that make a difference, and just a lot of people. Some are not elders. They're not deacons. A lot of godly women who will not, and God did not intend them to serve in that quarter. They are given even a more powerful role, I sometimes judge. But they make a difference, and you make a difference. And tonight, as we sang about heaven, it was with a special meaning. And I'm saddened that I won't be able to see Brother Levy again in this life. Joyful because I, by the grace of God, will be able to see him in a better place. Let's turn, if you would, to the fifth chapter of Exodus and look at a question that is asked in this place. Began reading at the beginning of the chapter. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," or Jehovah, "the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." The context of this statement by the king of Egypt, you already know, most of you. It goes all the way back to that scene at the Mount Sinai with the burning bush and Moses approaching in curiosity and then hearing the voice of God come out of it. And the instruction of the Lord to him was, in the simplest form, "You go down to Egypt, and you speak for me, and you tell the Pharaoh that he is to let my people go." And Moses went with his brother Aaron. But when they spoke to Pharaoh, they met a very stubborn and rebellious ruler who simply treated with contempt what he was instructed to do. He was the king of Egypt. He had power. Who was this shepherd, recently come from the wilderness of Sinai, to stand in his presence and tell him, on the authority of some unseen God, that he ought to release his captive slaves? But that's the question I want to raise tonight. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's a very good question. I rather suspect that if we can ever get people to realize who he is, we won't have any difficulty getting people to reverence him, to live their lives in submission to him. And so with that hope tonight, we're going to start out just with this affirmation and see what answers we can get. He is. Who is the Lord? Well, he is certain things. And the first thing that we can say about him is that he is eternal. Now, that is a big concept. We just have difficulty getting our minds around someone who has always been and always will be. Who is, who was, who is to come. He fills out the horizon of all existence. You just can't go where he is not. And so when Moses, who was the very one who was speaking to Pharaoh on this occasion, speaks about God, he begins in the 90th Psalm by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Never has been a generation of men who haven't lived in the presence of God before the mountains were brought forth. And that would seem to all of us a long, long time ago. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then if you turn to the 93rd Psalm, a psalm not ascribed to any particular writer, he says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. He has girded himself therewith, and the world also is established that it cannot be moved. Because he cannot be moved. Your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. And then the 102nd Psalm. In verse 27 we will notice. But let's begin with verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. And I said, oh, my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. The years are throughout all generations. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old did you lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed, but you are the same. And your years shall have no end. We have difficulty with that. But it may break up our minds just to try to get around this idea of someone who is the foundation of all reality, who has always been and always will be. But that's who he is. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He is the eternal God, the foundation of everything. He's always been there. And you can't get back further than he is. And then, take this great chapter, the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that I've had occasion to speak from in the last year, 2 years. Powerful chapter, the beginning of words of comfort given from Isaiah the prophet to a generation of God's people yet to come. At a time when Sennacherib is camped outside the walls of Jerusalem, breathing threatenings and slaughter against God's people, having erased the fortified cities, not just of the northern kingdom, but of Judah. And it looked like a matter of time until the city itself would fall, and it's all over. And God intervened. But here we get a picture of God in verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You ever fly over the ocean? Usually you fly over at night, but sometimes you don't. But that's a vast expanse. It's not just wide. You can't see any end to it. You're just sitting up there, and though you may be at 35,000 feet, you can't see any shores. And then when you contemplate how deep it is, 7 miles in some places. And yet God holds the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. And he can measure it that way. And not only that, but you think about the heavens. Billions of stars, larger than our sun. And so vast that it takes a million light years, maybe more than that, I suspect, just to cross it. Sometimes those figures just get out of my mind. They're so immense anyway. And you think about the mind that created this. Because we are limited, we are pretty much impressed just what God did on this little ball here, this earth. And yet in terms of size, it is tiny speck of dust in the vastness of the universe. But this chapter, Isaiah says, God has created all this. And the dust of the earth, the mountains, I've been to the Rockies, you probably have been there, vast, one huge mountain after another. And it just seems as though they are so large that they reach up to the heavens, and yet this says that God could put that in a little scale and measure the earth. That's the first thing he says when we think about God, the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. And then it adds in verse 13 and 14, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, who hath taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? In other words, first of all, God just knows so much more than we know that there is absolutely no comparison. If I could put a dot in the sky, let's just take the scroll of the heavens, let's just put one tiny dot there, that would be too much intelligence for me and all of humanity as compared to the intelligence of God. We just know so little. And we compare it to what we used to know, and we begin to imagine that we know something, and we just don't know anything. With all our technology, we know nothing. We are not even in kindergarten yet. Compared to the vastness of this mind that has created all this, and the idea that I should tell him how it should be done, that I could make a suggestion to God, is just incredible. I can't do that. I don't know enough even to begin to speak to him about the intricacies of this vast universe. I couldn't give him any counsel. It's difficult enough for us just to be able to get enough knowledge about the world in which we live to get through it without a disaster happening to it. And so he's saying here, consider the immensity of God's mind. Not only in terms of what he has done in the physical world, but in terms of what he knows about what's right and what's wrong, about what works in the moral world, about what works in the spiritual world. There's where we're going to get that kind of information. He is the one who has created everything. And then here we've got Pharaoh saying, you know, who is God? Well, the real question is, who is Pharaoh? That's the real question. And he's hurling this challenge in the face of Moses. Who is God? And here's the answer to that question, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. In other words, Egypt is nothing, and the throne of Egypt is nothing. And if you had 50,000 Egypts, it would be nothing. All the nations are nothing before God. So there's no one with whom you can compare him, as verse 19 says. And then look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I know that Moses and Aaron didn't look like much of anybody standing in the presence of this mighty ruler. And Pharaoh didn't think they looked like much either. for what he didn't understand and what he learned in a bitter lesson is that God can take his people, however weak they may appear, however inconsiderable they may appear, and make them run and not be weary. That the strength of God is not hidden from his people. That their problems and their challenges are not secret to him. That he is very well aware of that, and he's able to make them sing. Now, Pharaoh didn't think that was the case, but that was the case. So who is the Lord? He's the one that made everything. Everything. And the mind and the power to achieve that, well, that just boggles the human mind. Now, number three. He is the central figure of all living creatures. That's who God is. Who is the Lord? He's the central figure of all living creatures. And now we go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And in some ways, the picture that's given us here in this vision that was given to John, very similar to the one that Isaiah had in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. But this picture that is given in this vision is a very immense picture and takes in so much. The first thing you see is the throne of God. And someone who's sitting on that throne in the heaven. And the way it is described is in terms of flashing lights that are similar to the lights that precious gems cast when they are struck by the light. And then he says that there's round about the throne four living creatures. I judge they're not mentioned next, but I think they were in the throne. They were very near the throne. And they are so awe-inspiring that you'd want to fall down and worship them. But they're around the throne of God. And then around the four living creatures, you've got 24 elders. And they've got crowns on their heads. And what is said about them in verse 8, and the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, to him that lives forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sits on the throne, and they shall worship him that lives forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they were and were created. That's a powerful thing. Worship and praise coming from these amazing creatures that surround the throne. And these 24 elders wearing golden crowns, they cast their crowns before God so as to say, to you be the glory. And everything we have and all we've been victorious in and all the power we've received is a power that comes from you. And they are addressing God with this awestruck worship. But the scene continues. We see a book in the hand of God that's closely sealed and can't be opened. And John begins to weep because the book cannot be opened. And then he's told not to weep because there is someone. And he turns to look at the one that's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he turns to look at the lion, it's not a lion at all, but a lamb. And a lamb that's been slain. And the angel says he's worthy. And he takes the book. And when he takes the book, then in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and did purchase to God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. So the praise increases. Now, it's not just God who receives praise, but it's the Lamb who receives praise. And God and the Lamb at the center of things, and these creatures and the 24 elders praising him. But then the chorus gets bigger. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I mean, Hebrews 12, we read that passage this morning, says, an innumerable. That means a number of angels you cannot number. That's what you come to when you come to the heaven of Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. A friend of mine tells the story of a young man that I know is no longer young. He's my age now. He was preaching in one of those out-of-the-way places in Ontario, Canada. And he said, sometimes people ask me the question, how many people do you worship with? And I tell him, oh, 25, 30. He said, from now on, I'm going to say 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Because that's right. We're in the midst of a chorus that men without faith cannot see, but we can see this chorus. And at the center of all this, 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands, is this resplendent God who receives the praise and adoration of beings, one of which moved John the Apostle to fall down upon his face in adoration and awestruck worship. And the angel said, do not worship me, worship God. But we get from this the clear understanding that an angel of God was marvelous. And many times in the scripture, two texts describing the same event will say that God appeared, and the other text will say an angel of God appeared. Manoah, the father of Samson, thought he would die because he had seen an angel of God. And yet it's not the angel that is worshipped, but the angel's worship. And that's the basis of the first chapter of Hebrews, where the writer says, to which of the angels did God say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? In fact, what he said to the angels is that they were to worship the Son. And so God's at the center of this, but it gets bigger. It gets bigger. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, that's everything. And all things that are in them heard I saying unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now that's a chorus. Now you think we were singing tonight, we weren't even beginning to commence to sing. Think about blending your voice with that immense chorus. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, this is who he is. Who is Pharaoh? Where is Pharaoh in all this picture? Well, he's one of these little blips out here in the edge of all created things. That one of these days, according to Philippians chapter 2, is going to bow his head before the Lord God Almighty and say that he is Lord. He will confess with his mouth. He will bow his knee before him. He will acknowledge him, because that is the destiny of all of us who today refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to obey him, who refuse to honor him. We'll one day do that. It won't be with any hope. But we'll not escape from his sovereign power. Who is Pharaoh? And I want to ask, other questions. Who are you? And where am I? We're little blips out there on that endless number of created things in this picture of those who are worshiping. And that's all we are. And in the center of all this is God. That's who he is. That's who God is. Well, let me extend this just a little further. Tonight, taking Pharaoh's question a little further. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The Lord is the one who knows everything. We sometimes get inside our little houses and retreat inside the measure of our own consciousness, and we think we are living a secret life. That here we are thinking or doing or saying things that no one knows. The truth is, we are living in a glass house. Not just in terms of what we do or what we say, but even in terms of the thoughts that enter our minds. 139th Psalm. It was not written to bring a sense of dismay. It was actually written to bring a sense of comfort to people who felt abandoned by God, who thought God didn't know or God didn't care. And this psalm says God knows. But it says something that
that ought to, well, it ought to sober up those of us who think we're living this secret life and that our secrets will never be told. Well, that's a myth. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. And I have to say the same. It's a little hard for us to comprehend that there's not a thought we think, not one that we begin to think, not one we're about to think, that God does not already know. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what I'm thinking right now. Now, that's awesome. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, He's somebody who knows, Pharaoh, exactly what you're thinking. And He knows what's happening to His people. He knows exactly what's happening to His people. Exodus 3, verse 7. He speaks about His total acquaintance with everything that's happening down there in the land of Egypt. The people thought He didn't know, did not care. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good land and a large and to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. He knew about all that. He knew what was in Pharaoh's mind. And He knows what is in our minds. There is no word. There is no deed. There is no thought that is not naked before Him. Hebrews 11, 4, verse 13. Remember that? The one that follows verse 12, which says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces the dividing asunder of the joint and marrow, the soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man. And then concludes by saying, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's who God is. So the Lord sees, the Lord knows. Who is the Lord? He's the creator of everything. He's the eternal creator of everything. He's the central figure of all created beings. He's the one who sees and knows all things. Now one more. This is rather dark. And Pharaoh learned this lesson too, Revelation chapter 6. He learned that God is the one who is the avenger of all rebellion and injustice and wickedness. That men and women do not do wickedness in this world in thought or word or deed. They do not bring pain and distress to others through their own selfish, lust-filled lives without finally meeting this God, who is the God of all righteousness. And so, in Revelation 6, we've got a picture here of a God coming in judgment. Verse 12, and I saw when He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich and the strong, and every bondman and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And why not? He is eternal. He is the mind who created all things. He is the one that knows everything. And when you bring all that power and all that knowledge and all that consciousness together and focus it upon a just and righteous administration of things in life, then you know that you're dealing with someone who, if He comes punishing, will surely punish every last wicked deed with justice. Someone says it's the end of the world. No, it's not. That's not what that's not what's being described here. What's being described here, as is said, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? What's being described here is God entering into history and punishing a nation that was bloodying his saints. This is Domitian who's in view. This is the Roman Empire that's in view. This is the ungodly leaders of that nation that are in view. And God will punish them. And when you read chapter 7, you expect the thing to be unleashed. I mean, it's all poised there. And after all, the fifth seal showed the souls of those who had been beheaded for the sake of Christ. Their blood poured out at the base of the altar. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, do you not avenge our blood upon those that are upon the earth?" And we expect to see that happen in chapter 7, but that's not what happens. What happens is that the angels hold back the winds of justice and the winds of wrath until something important is done. And that is that every saint, every holy one, every servant of God is sealed by them, sealed in the forehead. And all it means is that God says, "This one belongs to me and is untouchable by any wrath, any wrongdom." Pharaoh had learned that lesson the hard way too. He probably thought, "Well, they're all down here with me. Whatever God does to us, he's going to have to do to them." Well, he didn't. The plagues came, were unleashed against Egypt, and the children of God were protected. Their cattle didn't die. And when the last plague came, their children didn't die, and their animals didn't die, but the animals and the firstborn of all of Egypt died. And God has the ability not only to punish the evildoer and to punish the rebellious, but he has the ability in the midst of that, even in history, to protect his people. And I know, and I feel this very keenly with you, that this nation of ours and this world of ours is getting increasingly wicked, and it's all a result of denying God, or denying God's right to rule. We are much in the scene in the first chapter of Romans in that we do not glorify God as God, and we do not give thanks. We have no gratitude. This world has no gratitude for what God has done. This world has no disposition to worship Him. Consequence of that is all this immorality, perverse immorality, unholy immorality, extreme immorality. And we say to ourselves, what can God's people do in a situation like this? How can we survive? We'll do very well. It can get a lot worse than this and we'll still do well. And God can punish the nations that do wickedness. And those rulers that say, "Who is the Lord that we should obey His voice?" And I may say to you that a lot of rulers in this world are saying that. And He will preserve His people. We're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. And that doesn't mean we won't suffer some. But let me tell you that whatever suffering we do will never be more than we can bear, and more than that, it'll serve to transform us the more into the image of the Son of God, who is the Lord. He's the one who at last will not allow people to rebel against Him. There'll be patience. He didn't take Pharaoh out the first shot. Gave him 10 opportunities to change his attitude of mind. But finally at last, when people set their wills against Him, and I may say to you that people can do this. I mean, if we are free to choose our way, then we are free to choose our way as long as we exist. And that way can be, "I will not do His will." And God will bring judgment upon such people. Somebody says, "I just thought that was the final judgment." We'll read the 13th chapter of Isaiah, where all the stars are darkened and the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened. And what he's talking about is the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And read the 24th chapter of Matthew, where it says the sun doesn't give its light and the moon is darkened and the stars are darkened or fall out of heaven. And what he's talking about there is the fall of Jerusalem. In history, God punishes those who rebel against Him. But He will preserve His people even while He's doing it. And at last, it is true, there'll be a final judgment. He will sit upon the throne in the sun that He has appointed and he will judge the nations, as Paul said to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Finally, we wouldn't want to leave this out. We wouldn't want to leave this out because this is something that is vitally significant to who God is. Who is God? Well, He's love. Somebody says it doesn't look like He loved Pharaoh very much. He really laid it on him. Oh, He did love Pharaoh. He did love Pharaoh. And the evidence of that is clear. Each time this stubborn man said, I'm not going to do what He wants me to. I'm not letting this people go. Each time he relented after the plague and gave an opportunity to repent 10 times. You can read Romans 9:14-18, which talks about the fact that God set Pharaoh in his position so that he could get glory in him, show his power against him. And you can begin to imagine that what Paul is saying is that God made Pharaoh stubborn and stupid and foolish and then punished him for being what he made him. But that's not what's being said. What's being said in that 9th chapter is that God will show mercy to whom He will show mercy, and He will bring punishment upon whom He will bring punishment. What the question you have to ask through that whole 3-chapter section is, what is the principle upon which God works when He says, I'll punish this one and I will reward this one? What is the principle? And the principle in 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11, is faith. A penitent faith. Not somebody who's never, ever sinned. Not someone who's never blundered and fallen into wickedness. Not someone who's never been rebellious and never been stubborn. But someone who's willing to say, I have been stupid and foolish, and I have been rebellious against one that I shouldn't even dare to speak a word of rebellion toward, and I have heartily changed my mind, and I will do Your will. Don't you know that if Pharaoh had done that, if ever he had said to Moses, Moses, I have been stupid. I have cost my own people suffering and anguish and difficulty because I have simply arrayed myself against forces that are far, far superior to me, and I yield myself absolutely to the will of Jehovah. Who is the Lord? I know the answer to that question now. God would have blessed him. And life would have been good for Pharaoh. And for his children. And he would have used him as an instrument of good things. Not as an instrument of dishonor. And I think you need to understand that too. That God doesn't hate you. Because you're a rebel against Him. God loves you. And it doesn't make any difference that you have done some awful things and thought some awful things and said some awful things, and that you have acted with that same contemptuous spirit that Pharaoh showed. Maybe you didn't say these words, but you just lived your life without any concern for Him whatsoever. You were busy with your job and busy with your hobbies and busy with the people that you cared about and busy with doing the things you like to do. And you just pushed God to the corner and said, well, who's the Lord that I should be bothered with Him? And you say to yourself, well, can God forgive that? And the answer is absolutely. God commended His love toward us, says Paul in the Romans 5:6-8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't die for the good people. Jesus didn't die for the good people. He died for sinful people. And if there hadn't been sinful people in the world, wouldn't have been any need for His death. It's because we are sinners that there was a necessity that He died to pay the penalty for our transgressions and so to release us to the possibility of forgiveness in God. Are you willing to change? That's the question. Psalm chapter 2. Or Psalm 2. You know that messianic psalm. But that gives counsel to people like Pharaoh. Why do the nations rage and the people meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us say to God and to His anointed, we don't care what you say. We're in league with each other. We are determined to serve our own purposes. That's exactly what I see the nations of the world doing today.
And we might as well include the leaders of our own nation. We're doing what we want to do. We're setting our own agenda. And the Lord will say what? He that sits in the heavens will laugh, and he ought to. It's a big joke to think that any man or combination of men could rise against God. You know how little children are when they think they're going to bring their daddy down. You know, they'll get hold of your legs when they're small, and they're going to bring daddy down today. And one will tug one way, and of course, daddy just laughs. And that's kind of frustrating. But that's no comparison, really, to our effort to bring God down. I mean, get real. Come to your senses. That's not going to happen. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then he goes on to tell of his decree of giving all power into the hands of his anointed. And then he gives some counsel to kings. Listen to verse 10. And now therefore be wise, O ye kings, senators, congressmen, presidents. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him, and let all rulers of the world hear that. So, we've come to the question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, he's the everlasting one. And he's the creator of everything. And he's the center of all living creatures. He's all-knowing. He's the avenger of wickedness. And he's loving. And the question is, what do you do when you face a God like that? And I'm going to tell you what you do. You serve him. And you listen to what he says with reverential awe. And I want to tell you something else. You care what he says. And you've got time to find out what he says. Don't talk to me about a concern for God when you never open the page of this book and read it with sincere interest and diligent desire. Don't talk to me about having been serious. I go to church now and then. You don't understand. You don't treat a God like this in that offhanded way. I'll look at you every now and then. I'll give you a wave of my hand every now and then. With a God like this, you fall in total reverential awe before his feet and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Command and I will obey. I want to hear your voice, and I know who you are." And you never take his name in vain. And you love him because he loves you. That's what you do with a God like this. And I guess the question that I have for you tonight is, have you done that? Sinner, are you going to go on rebelling? Like Pharaoh? Christian, who strayed away from where you should be, become rebellious again, become self-seeking again? Don't you realize where you are? The gospel is an appeal for repentance. It's an appeal for a change of heart. That's what God was saying to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh in his stupidity was saying, "Well, who's he? I don't know him." That's our problem. The reason we act like we do, wrong ways, wrong thoughts, wrong words, is because we don't know him. We truly do not. And we don't see him. But I tell you, once you see him, change your life. And that's why God has spoken to us in the first place. And we're inviting you tonight, singing this hymn. We're saying to you, know the Lord. Really know him. And respond to him in the way that a God like that ought to be responded to. All this time.